Well, I don't know what comes to your mind or what you feel, because for some of us, more of an emotion than a thought. I don't know what comes to your mind or what you feel when you hear the word church, but my hunch is it's a far cry from what the people in the first century thought of when they thought of that initial gathering. Because in the first century, and from the very beginning, the church has been a movement. It didn't begin as an institution. It didn't begin with liturgy. It didn't begin with tradition. There weren't any Bibles. There weren't any banners. There weren't any bands. There weren't any other things that started with the word be. There weren't any of the things. There weren't any buildings. There were no facilities. There was no staff. There was no hierarchy. From the very, very beginning, the church began as a movement. And it began as a movement around a very simple idea that, unfortunately, we only talk about once a year. The church was launched around an event in history. We talk about it and call the resurrection of Jesus. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that galvanized these first century believers around this simple idea that Jesus was, in fact, who Jesus claimed to be. And it was that simple event, and it was a testimony by eyewitnesses to that event that basically launched the local church. But from the very beginning, it began as a movement. Now, as we begin this series today, I want to give you a little background about the whole idea of church. We're going to look at a Greek word together. So for those of you who don't think I'm deep, today we're going to be deep. In fact, we're even going to see the Greek word. So this is our deep day, okay? Because, and a little history lesson, this is very, very important. And if you grew up Catholic, or you grew up Protestant, or you didn't grow up in church at all, or you're from a different culture where, you know, Christianity is the minority, this should kind of fill in some gaps in your thinking when you think about the church. But my goal today, and as I inform you, maybe with some things that you didn't know before, my goal is for us to begin to rethink church and to rethink our thinking about church and maybe redefine in our hearts and even at an emotional level what the church is all about. Because at the end of the day, the church launched as a movement, and regardless of whether you're a part of this or not, the church is actually still moving. Because as one very smart person told me one time, movements move, okay? And so consequently, if the church launched as a movement somewhere in the world, hopefully around here somewhere, the church continues to move. Now, here's the fascinating sort of academic part of this. In the Greek New Testament, the little word that's translated church, if you were to read your Bibles and read the New Testament, whenever you run across the word church, it's a translation of a Greek word, and here's the Greek word. We're going to put it up here for you. It's ekklesia. In fact, let's just say it together because it's fun to say. Would you say it? Ekklesia. See, now you know Greek. Ekklesia. And literally, and you knew this hopefully, literally the little Greek word ekklesia actually means an assembly or gathering. That's what it means. An assembly or gathering, or a congregation. An assembly, a gathering, or a congregation. And throughout the Greek New Testament, you see this little word ekklesia, and it literally means, you can look it up, you can Google it, it simply means a congregation or a gathering or an assembly. And when Jesus launched the church, he launched it, as we're going to see in a few minutes from Matthew, he launched it as a gathering around one simple idea with a simple mission, with a very simple focus. It was a gathering, it was a congregation. But then something terrible happened in history. Something terrible happened. As time went on, there was a transition from the idea of a movement to a location, from a gathering around an idea to a hierarchy. From a dynamic around a simple message and a simple event in history, the resurrection, things began to transition to something entirely different. And if you know any history at all, and if you know any church history at all, or any medieval history at all, you know that the church went through a terrible, terrible, embarrassing time where everything was wrong about the local church. And that horrible, horrible period of history was launched in some way, shape, and form by a misunderstanding of the term church. Because the little Greek word that couldn't be any clearer, ekklesia, was transitioned into a different word, and I want to show you this word. We're going to put it up here. It's actually a German word, and I can't pronounce it in German. I won't try to do that, but you can see that the English kind of derivative of this word is Kirch, or some other version of that, and it's from this German word that came from actually the Goths around 300 AD is where we got our English word for church, and it literally meant in 300 AD the Lord's house. But this is, it says, it's a capital L, but actually it was just a German term that was for any gathering, holy ritual place. It didn't have to be Christian. It just meant a gathering place for people of a certain faith, the Lord's house. And I'm not going to bore you with all the history, but essentially over time, in fact, pretty quickly after the time of Christ and within just 300 years, the idea of a gathering, a movement, an assembly, a congregation transitioned to this idea from where we get the English word church. So throughout your English New Testaments, the little Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering, movement, congregation, is translated church. But you can see there's no relationship at all between the idea of a congregation and a movement and the Lord's house. In fact, this was a throwback to the Old Testament idea of a temple, because in Israel there was a temple and the people of God gathered in the temple and God lived in the temple. And this horrible, horrible, horrible linguistic transition resulted in some terrible, terrible, terrible theology. And before long, the church was located in a building. And whoever controlled the building controlled the church. And whoever controlled the building controlled the scripture. And whoever controlled the building and controlled the scripture controlled the people. And in some segments of Europe, as you know, whoever controlled the building and controlled the scripture and controlled the people controlled the government. And over time, what began as a movement of distributing truth throughout the world became a very insider-focused, hierarchical, ritual, in some way cases pagan, immoral, destructive, unethical movement that had absolutely no reflection of all, at all, at what first happened in the first century when the very first church was launched. What came as a result of this linguistic change of shifting from ekklesia, which is gathering and movement and congregation, to the idea of a location, resulted in some things that are absolutely embarrassing. It's part of the reason why some people continue to turn their back on the local church. In fact, that same idea that began in 300 AD is still reflected in thinking today about the local church and the church in general. But then something awesome happened. In the 16th century, in the early 1500s, a guy showed up in England. He was a scholar. His name was William Tyndale. In fact, we've got a picture of him right here. Smile, William. They just wouldn't smile. But if you know his story, you'll understand why William wouldn't smile. William Tyndale was a British or an English author and scholar. He was a linguistic scholar specifically. And he decided that it was time for the average person to have access to the Bible. Because in that day and age, in the 16th century, people had to go to church and listen to a priest read from a translation of the scripture that the average person couldn't even understand. No one had access. And if you control the Bible, you control the truth, you control the church, you control the people. And William Tyndale decided enough of this. The people, the English people specifically, they need to have access to the truth of God's word. And he began to translate. He's the first person to do this. He began to translate from the original Hebrew and Greek text into English. And the church leaders were not happy about this. He became an outlaw, a brigand. He had to leave England and he fled to Germany, where he continued to do his translation work. And thanks to Gutenberg, who lived 100 years ago before William Tyndale, he began to print his copies of the New Testament specifically and smuggle them into England. And suddenly, the average person had a copy, not a handwritten copy of Scripture, which was so extremely expensive, no one could afford one of those. Suddenly, the English people, even though it was expensive, they could hold the entire New Testament, in some cases, the entire Bible in their hands in a language that they could understand. He was eventually betrayed by a friend, brought back to England, tried for being a heretic. They hung him, and then they burned his body. And they discarded him as a heretic and an enemy of the church. But it was too late, because now the word was out. English-speaking people had a copy of the scripture. And the church, the institutional church, the church that was that thought in terms of location and control of people, began to lose its power because the average person actually could hold a copy of the scriptures themselves. During his trial, he made this statement. It's one of his famous statements. He said this: "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And he said this to the religious leaders of his day. And he accused them of manipulating the scriptures and manipulating the people and manipulating the church in order to control the people and to control political policy. And he said, "But if it's left up to me, I will make sure that everybody holds in their hands and is able to read the Holy Scriptures." Now, one of the things that drove the people of his day absolutely crazy and drove the church leaders absolutely crazy is that as William Tyndale was translating the scriptures, when he got to the little Greek word ekklesia, He didn't translate it church, the German version of a word that basically meant the Lord's house. In his copy of the New Testament, when he got to the word ecclesia, he put the word congregation, because that's what the word means. And it was his attempt to return the New Testament and to return the gathering of God's people back to what it was meant to be. And what it started off as in the first century, a growing, multicultural, multi-ethnic, mission-centered movement of people with a very simple message for everyone in the whole world around one simple event, one single event in history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, William Tyndale was exactly right that the church was actually a gathering, growing group of people. This is exactly what Jesus said. In the book of Matthew, there's an incident where Jesus gathers his disciples together, and he asked them a question that you shouldn't ask your friends, because you may get information you're not fond of. And he gathered his group together, and he said this. He said, hey, what's the word on the street about me? Who do people say that I am? Well, when people talk about me, talk to Jesus, what do people say? And so his disciples said, well, some people think you're a reincarnated John the Baptist. And somebody says, yeah, well, some people think you're a reincarnated version of some Old Testament prophet. But Peter said this. He said, I'll tell you who people think you are. He says, we think that you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Specifically, Peter said, I'll tell you who I think you are. I think you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said this, check this out. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this statement that you made, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, or I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This statement, blessed are you, Simon, Jonah, son of Jonah, this statement was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my, and there's our word, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my, not church building, not gathering place. I will build my ecclesia. I will build my gathering, my congregation, my assembly, my movement. I will build my church, and the gates of death, or in your translation, it may say hell, but a better idea is death. The gates of death will not overcome it, which meant no matter how many people die and no matter who dies, this will continue on forever and ever and ever and ever. Because the church was birthed as a movement of people around a simple message and around a simple idea. It was not about a building. It was not about any of the things that it would quickly become in the few hundred years that followed. It would become and continue to be a movement. Not too long after this, Jesus was crucified. He rose from the dead, and he spent about 40 days with his followers. And then after about 40 days, he gathered them on a hillside, and he gave them his final instructions. In Matthew, it's called the Great Commission. But in the book of Acts, there's a version of that where Jesus gives them the final instructions, and he predicts, this is what's so cool, he predicts the beginning of the church. He's already said that on this idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to launch this movement, I'm going to launch this multiplying gathering of people. But just before he leaves the planet, he gathers with the 12, actually there's 11 now, they replaced one later, and then he's got Mary there, and the Bible says his brothers were there, we think his sisters were there, and maybe 100 other people. And he gathers them on a hillside, and here's what he tells them. He says, so when they met together, they ask him, they're talking to Jesus, they said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they weren't thinking in terms of a growing, gathering, multicultural, multi-ethnic thing that we would call the church. They were thinking that God, that Jesus was going to establish a kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power, he says to this little group of people, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And no, we don't know what they thought, but surely they thought power. Power is a good thing. We're going to get power. We're going to get some kind of special power. And what are we supposed to do with this special power? And he says this, and you will be, as a result of this new power, and you will be my witnesses. A little Greek word that means basically the same thing that when we think about a witness in court. Somebody who will testify to something. Somebody who will accurately represent an event. Somebody who will accurately represent what a person did or a person said. He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which was where they were, in Judea, which was the broader area, and Samaria, which was an area they didn't even like to go into. and to the ends of the earth. Now, again, we don't know what they thought, but if we can just try to imagine, you're standing with a man who Rome crucified, the religious leaders hated. There's about 100 of you. And he says, hey, here's what's going to happen. You're going to take the message of me. You're going to take my teaching. You're going to take the fact that you are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and you're going to take this message all over Jerusalem. And they're looking at each other going, okay, Jerusalem, we can do Jerusalem. And Judea, okay. And Samaria, we don't even like to go there. And the rest of the world. And no doubt they looked at each other and thought, the rest of the world. Jesus, time out. Do you know how big the world is? To which Jesus could have said, you don't even know how big the world is. All you know is the Roman world. But this message, this movement, this gathering, this momentum that we're creating is going to touch every single part of the world, which, my friends, is exactly what happened. This is one of the most significant prophecies in all the Bible because we are in some way fulfillment of it. And then Jesus departed. And this little group of 100 to 120 people went back into the city of Jerusalem, and they began to pray together. And they began to pray together. And they met together, and they prayed together. And about 2 weeks later, something amazing happened. 2 weeks later was the Jewish celebration of Pentecost. And Pentecost was a celebration or a festival where people where Jewish people and converts to Judaism gathered in the city of Jerusalem, a little bit like Passover, to celebrate this Jewish festival. And we find out later in the book of Acts that there were Jewish people and converts to Judaism from over 14 or over a dozen different regions of the world. People basically from all over the known world had gathered in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was full of people from different parts of the world that came together to celebrate this Jewish holiday. And the scripture tells us that while they were meeting, while the 100 or 120 people were meeting, and Mary was there, and Jesus' brothers, and the apostles, and they're praying together, that suddenly on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit showed up in their midst in a powerful, powerful way, just as Jesus had predicted. And the manifestation or the overflowing of the Holy Spirit manifested itself in such a way that these individual followers of Jesus suddenly were able to speak the language of all these people who had gathered in Jerusalem on that particular day for that particular festival. And they went out into the city and they began to talk to these people from all over the world in their language. And the people from all over the world that had come to celebrate this feast looked at these Galileans and they said, according to the book of Acts, and again, Luke investigated all this and put it all together for us. They said, how is it you can speak my language? You're a Galilean. And then they recognized another Galilean was speaking to somebody else from a different region of the world in their language. And all of a sudden in the city square and in the midst of Jerusalem, there's all this energy and there's all this turmoil and there's all this excitement and there's all this conversation of how is it that these Galileans are able to speak our language? And what is this strange and mysterious thing they're talking about? That there was a Jesus, that the Messiah has come, that he was crucified, that he was raised from the dead, and suddenly there's a stir in Jerusalem. And the significance of it was that it was not in a language. It was not for a people. It was multinational. It was multi-ethnic. It was multicultural. And it was just as Jesus had predicted. Well, as things kind of ramp up and people begin to gather and talk and wonder, some people thought they were drunk and others are going, they're not drunk. He's actually speaking my language. He's not just babbling and she's not just babbling. Peter decided it was time for the very first sermon in the church because this was the day the church was born. Jesus predicted it. Jesus described that it was going to be a gathering. It was going to be an ecclesia. And now they're all gathered together and Peter stands up on some steps or somewhere where people can see him and he begins to preach the very first sermon on the very first day. This is opening day of the church. And he draws back to an Old Testament context that many of these Jews could understand to say, this thing that's happening amongst you was predicted in the Old Testament. And he quotes some Old Testament scripture to say, you shouldn't be surprised. God predicted that one day the message that had been given to the Jews would be expanded and would be a message for the entire world. And then he launched into this part of the sermon. Here's how he went. Here's what he said. He said, people of Israel, and this is Peter speaking to all these people who are just kind of mystified by the fact that all these Galileans know their language. People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you, because many of these people had been in Jerusalem for years, that God did among you through him, as you know, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, Peter is basically recalling some very, very recent history. This is only about 2 months after the crucifixion. 2 months after the crucifixion. So when he says Jesus of Nazareth, many people in that audience said, oh yeah, I was there for that message he did. Oh yeah, I saw him drag his cross down the middle of the city. Oh yeah, I met some of his followers. Oh yeah, I was on the outskirts of the crowd during one of his sermons. Oh yeah, he healed a friend of mine. I know who you're talking about. This isn't distant history. This is recent history. He said, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Next screen. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So basically, he just preaches the gospel of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. God has raised this Jesus to life. Here's our word. And we are witnesses of the fact. God has raised him to life, and we are witnesses. It's exactly what Jesus said. We're not simply giving a testimony of what Jesus taught. And if you're new to Christianity, or you're not a Christian, or you're trying to figure it out, this is such an important part of understanding Christianity. These first century believers were not simply teaching what Jesus taught. Christianity wasn't about embracing a teaching. Christianity, from the very outset, was about embracing an event in history. And they said, we are witnesses of the fact that he was crucified. A lot of people saw that. And we are witnesses of the fact that he came back to life. Not years ago. About 2 months ago, we are witnesses of these things, of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit that and has poured out what you now see and hear. This whole thing is from God. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, now this got kind of personal. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. God has made this Jesus, and he's pointing his finger at the Jews in Jerusalem. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Some of you were there. Some of you accused him. Some of you walked away and didn't defend him. God has made this Lord, this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And a hush fell over the crowd in Jerusalem. And then finally somebody cried out. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We remember, yeah, we saw, I know friends, we but now it's too late. What shall we do? And Peter replied, attend church regularly. If you didn't laugh, you should read your Bible. I just made that part up, okay? Now, the reason I want to create just sort of a comedic pause here for just a second, as silly as that is this. Okay, as I'm telling this story, and you're kind of feeling this energy, and you're trying to imagine in your minds the turmoil and the tumultuous, you know, energy and the angst and the, oh my gosh, and there's guilt, and oh yeah, I remember, and all this stuff. This is opening day of the local church. This is opening day. That dynamic, that excitement, that sense of wonder and awe, it's opening day of the local church. But for many of us, when you think church, you know what you think? Attend church. I haven't been in church in a while. I need to get back to church. Yeah, I need to find myself a church. I need to get my family in church. I'm just telling you, on opening day, those words wouldn't even make sense, because the church was a gathering of people that was a multiplying gathering around a simple message, a single event, and there was a momentum and there was a dynamic, and that was a message that was to spread throughout the entire world. Here's what Peter actually said. Peter replied, repent. and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And here's the promise. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He went on. This promise, this gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise is for you and your children. And this is so cool. Okay, if you haven't been paying attention, you got to tune back in. Look at this part. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Do you know who the all who are far off is? It's you. And it's me. And it's our children. And it's our grandchildren. It was our parents who embraced Christianity. All who are far off. This was Peter's way of saying, this isn't just a Jerusalem thing. This isn't just a this generation thing. This isn't just an us thing. This thing that has begun in our midst, this message, the momentum, the idea, the supernatural power that we're experiencing today, this whole thing is for us, for our children, and for all who are far off, all who are far off geographically, all who are far away chronologically, that this is something that's going to reach beyond our lifetime. Because remember, Jesus said, and the gates of hell or the gates of death will not stop it, that this generation may die, but the momentum will continue to be there. This generation may die, but the church will continue to thrive. This generation may die, but this is a multi-generational message. This is an event that's going to touch people who are far off. People who haven't even been born yet, in places that don't even know anything about the story. For those who are far off, and for all whom our Lord God will call. And then they had their first altar call. Did some of you grow up in churches with altar calls? You know, where you sang a hymn, but they didn't sing a hymn, they didn't have to. There was so much energy and so much passion and so much conviction, and there had been so many miracles as people had been speaking these languages. Here's how the crowd responded. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000 people in Jerusalem who had heard of or witnessed the life and the acts and the deeds of Jesus. 3,000 people, don't miss this, who could have said, time out. I would like for the crowd to follow me. I can show you where Jesus is buried. This wasn't years ago. This was a couple of months ago. Time out. I can take you to the place where his body is. Now, in the very city where Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, over 3,000 people said, we believe, and 3,000 people joined the church on day one and were baptized. Do you know how long it would take to baptize 3,000 people, especially if they all had to shoot a video? Do you know how long it takes to get people to shoot a video, okay? For days and days and days, the apostles were in the Jordan River and probably every body of water they could find, baptizing people for repentance of their sin. Can you imagine the stir? Because this wasn't a huge city in those days. Ancient cities weren't huge. 3,000 people suddenly converting to Christianity. You see, from the very beginning, the church has been big. From the very beginning, big things have happened. There's big momentum. It's a big message. It's a big event. And I know that some people don't like big churches, and if you don't like big churches, I can understand that you would not have enjoyed opening day. You may not enjoy heaven either, but that's probably a different subject. Maybe we'll get divided up in small groups in heaven. I don't know. But the point is, on opening day for the local church was big, and it was dynamic, and it was powerful, and thousands of people embraced this message. Thousands of people said, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was crucified by Rome. He rose from the dead, and we believe, Peter and your friends, that you are eyewitnesses of this. We repent of our sins, and we want to be baptized and included in this brand new gathering, this brand new congregation that would eventually become known as the local church. Just like Jesus said. Just like he predicted. And 2,000 years later, here we are. You know what? Do you know what connects Protestants and Catholics and people from every culture around the world that name the name of Jesus? Do you know what the common denominator is? It's not the way we worship, is it? It's not the way we think in terms of liturgy. It's not our customs or traditions. The only thing that galvanizes, the only point of common ground, the only thing that we have in common, if you take every single believer from every single culture all over the world, all the way down through history, there's only one thing that we have in common. Not the way we do communion, It's that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he rose from the dead, and that his death paid for the sins of the entire world, just as Jesus had predicted. And it wasn't a battle location. There was no location. And the church, don't miss this, the church wasn't for church people because there weren't any church people. And it wasn't about a tradition or a style or a way of doing anything because there was none of that. But there was an energy, there was a dynamic, there was a momentum, there was movement. And the world would never, ever, ever be the same. And here's what's so cool. Since opening day, since day one, there has always been a remnant. There has always been a group of people that understand that this is a movement that must move. This is a dynamic that must spread. This is a message that must touch down in every single region of the world, in every single culture of the world, in every single language of the world. And since day one, there have been missionaries and Jesuits, and there have been Bible translators, and there have been evangelists, and there have been Bible smugglers, and there have been preachers, and there have been people who served and people who took care of the poor in Jesus' name. And for every generation, there's always been a remnant that said, it's not a location. It's not a hierarchy. I will not be controlled. The scripture is for all people. There have always been people like William Tyndale who said, I'm willing to give my life in order to put the scripture, the story of Jesus, the story of the church into the hands of common person so they can read it and say, wow, look what God has done. I want to be a part of that. There's always been a group that says, we're not going back to the Old Testament where I have to approach God through another individual. There's always been a group of people who've understood from the New Testament that you are the temple of God. That when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was then available to every single human being who would embrace the message of Jesus. That you are the temple of God. That God dwells in you. And when we gather in Jesus' name, we are a part of this thing that we call the church. That has the momentum left over and the momentum that was initially fueled on opening day in the city of Jerusalem. There's always been people who've gotten that. And you know what I love about our churches? Is that you get this. You see, if you're new here, this is why when someone is baptized, you cheer. Because you get that. This is why you meet in groups and you understand when you meet in groups that you are the church. And that whether you ever step foot inside this building again, when you gather in a circle in a home, you're gathering as the church. And when you gather together to serve the poor, you're gathering together as the church. And when you gather together to go on trips overseas and to serve children, to help church planters, you're moving together as the church. And when you huddle in those airports in different parts of the world, wondering if your plane's ever going to get there, and you're holding hands and you're praying, and you're a little bit scared, you're the church. And every time you serve in a circle in Wombaland or a circle in Upstreet, or every time you serve in your local church with middle school or high school kids, when you gather with those kids, that gathering, you are the church. And there has always been and there always will be a remnant of people who understand that it is not location, it is not style, it is not approach. It's about gathering around this one simple idea that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose on the third day, and that this is a message for the entire world. So I don't know what comes to your mind or what you feel when you hear the word church. But I hope as a result of today, it may be a little bit different. And I hope as a result of today that you never, ever, ever allow yourself to slide back into thinking that it's a place, that it's a location, that it's a way of, but that for the rest of your life and that for the rest of our lives we'll understand that the church is a movement. The church is a movement with extraordinary momentum. And I hope for the rest of our lives together as a group of local churches, a group of local gatherings, that we will be on task and on mission with what happened that very first day on opening day when the church started, and the church started big. Now, next week, we're going to pick up right here where the story left off. And we got through about Acts chapter 2. So here's what I'd love for you to do, because most of you have an English Bible. I'd love for you to go home at some point during the week and pull out that English Bible and start reading the rest of the story. Because that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. And you need to understand, if you have any connection to church at all, this is your story. These are the people who made it possible for us to do what we do. And thanks to William Tyndale and others like him, you can read the Bible in your own language. You don't have to wait for me to read it to you. You don't have to wait until you get here for someone to read it for you. Because there will always be, and there has always been, a remnant of people who understand ecclesia. The gathering, the momentum, the movement of the local church around one simple idea, around one simple event that changed and will continue to change the world. And my prayer for us is that we will always be a gathering of churches that are right in the center of what God is doing through the local church in our community and in our world. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we can only imagine standing there in Jerusalem and experiencing this. We can't smell it, we can't feel it, we can't fear it, we can only imagine. And yet here we are 2,000 years later, gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. And most of us believe he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And Father, I pray that we would be always, 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 we would be a part of that remnant, of that group that's right in the center of your will as it relates to your church. And that there would always be momentum and there would always be movement. And that, Father, when we hand off the local church to the next generation, some of the kids that are right now in cribs, some of the children that are right now in circles, some of the middle schoolers and high schoolers that are finishing up small group, that when we hand it off to them, it would be in even better shape than when it was handed to us. Because we believe that this is a message for those who are still far off. Thank you for allowing us to handle and hold your word. Thank you that we can know the story. I pray that we would be extraordinary stewards of the ecclesia, the gathering of believers who gather in your name. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.